All right, let's bring us up to speed here. We have been studying the book of Acts. We've just started. And in these opening chapters of the books of Acts, what we're looking at really is the birthday of the church. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus had instructed the disciples to go back to Jerusalem and to wait there for the promise of the Father. For not many days hence, they were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, they're back in Jerusalem. They're waiting. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them, manifested by a sound like a mighty rushing wind and like flames of fire on their heads. They begin to speak in tongues. And all the people who are gathered there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, or weeks, or in-gathering, all the people from all over the world understand them in their own language. And so they're amazed and they ask, what could this be? Now, what we're going to look at tonight is an examination of what it was that was going on. Peter's going to give an explanation to them of the things that are happening. And it's important to remember that this is the birthday of the church. As the Holy Spirit is poured out, now believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit binds the church together and makes us one. And this is an exciting day. Now, of course, birthdays are exciting times. On birthdays, you get presents, right? Somebody gives you a present. There's got to be somebody out there who loves you. I've taken to giving friends birthday cards with a single dollar in them. And just because of the way... You remember when you grew up, you get a birthday card with money in it? And you'd open the card and, whoo, money would be in there. You know, it'd fall out maybe. And now you get old and I find myself opening the card and going, oh. And there's nothing in it. But you never forget that. So now I put a dollar in all my friends' birthday card. Charlie R. is in his 70s somewhere. I gave him a birthday card, had a dollar in it. He opens it up and goes, hey, there's money in here. And you know what? Everybody I've done it for likes it. It's always a nice surprise. It only cost me a buck. So it's a good deal all around. But we're used to getting presents on our birthdays. And this birthday is no different. Because as we watch, God pours out birthday presents upon this nascent church. And they receive gifts from God. Not just the gifts of the speaking in tongues, but lots of gifts. So what I want to focus on tonight is this. As we look at this passage, be thinking about the gifts that God is pouring out on the church. Because remember, even though in your Bible it probably says the Acts of the Apostles, these are things the Holy Spirit was doing through the apostles, right? This is not Peter and Paul, this is the Holy Spirit at work. And so if it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit, then the book of Acts is still being written today. It didn't end at chapter 28. And the Holy Spirit is doing things through people today, and that means you've all received the birthday gifts of the church. So let's take a look at this. Hopefully have a little fun with it. We're in chapter 2. The apostles have been speaking in tongues. Everybody's hearing them in their own language. And somebody says, what does this mean? Somebody else says, they're drunk. And Peter says, no, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Are you kidding? And in verse 16, he says, but this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So now he's going to explain to them from Joel chapter 2, a direct quote, what it is that they're seeing. And in verse 17, he says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see dreams. Now, the key to this is a word found in that first verse. It shall come to pass in these last days, says God. So beginning with the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, beginning with the birthday of the church, began a period of time known as the last days. It began 2,000 years ago. It's still going on today. And we are now living in the last days. These are the last great works of God in the world as he calls out a family of believers for himself. Some of the features of the last days, I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Now, back in the Old Testament, God would pour out of his spirit on some flesh. And at times the spirit would come upon David and he'd perform mighty works as a warrior. He'd lead the children of Israel to victory. At other times, the Spirit would come upon a certain person, like, for example, the prophet Samuel, and he would prophesy. Even Saul, at one point, had the Spirit come upon him, and he was prophesying, and the people said, is Saul now among the prophets? And so, in those days, the Holy Spirit would come on some flesh. But now, as a feature of the last days, the Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh. And now we don't have people who walk around with the office of prophet. Hi, my name's Larry. and I'm a prophet of God. But we have people who prophesy. They prophesy because the Holy Spirit has been poured out now on all flesh, and the whole church now receives the gifts of God. And so he says, I'll pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters, they shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. So, of course, one of the birthday gifts that the church receives here is what we would call the traditional gifts of the Spirit. Speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, administrations, helps, etc. The things you find in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So one of the birthday gifts to the original church was the gifts of the Spirit. And since these are the acts of the Holy Spirit through the believers, one of the gifts that we receive today are the gifts of the Spirit. They're all still in operation. Nothing stopped. Nothing changed. There's no verse of the Bible that tells you it did. And people today still speak in tongues. People today still interpret tongues. People today still have the gift of helps and the gift of administrations, and people still teach and prophesy, and there's still a gift of healing, and these things are still part of the church today. That's wonderful news to me. How would you like to be a church with no gifts? I wouldn't like that at all. And one of the gifts is teaching. So if we were to remove the gifts of teaching, first thing would be happen is I'd have to step down out of the pulpit because it's a gift of the Spirit. So if there's no gifts of the Spirit, there's no gift of teaching, I have to stop teaching. But obviously, I'm not going to do that. Oh, please, Lord, we could go home early. No, I'm just going to stand in the pulpit. I'm going to continue teaching because I'm not done yet. I have more things to say. Well, whatever gifts God gives you are the best gifts for you. Sometimes people like the flashy, splashy gift. You know, oh, I want to speak in tongues. Or I want to do. You know, whatever God gives you is the best gift for you. Because God knows you. He knows how He made you. He knows exactly what He made you for, and He gifts you for the work He calls you to do. So wherever you are, whoever you are, in Christ, you have received gifts from the Holy Spirit to enable you to be the person He's calling you to be. Your gifts will be different than mine, and that's fine, because when you put everybody together in one church, you should have all the gifts present. Everybody doing something, everybody contributing to the welfare of the church. So one of the first birthday gifts of the church, we saw it then, we still see it today, the traditional gifts of the Spirit. But that's not all, there's more. It's like they say on TV, but wait, there's more. And in verse number 19, I will show wonders in heaven above. Ooh, cool. And signs in the earth beneath, yeah. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now that doesn't sound so cool, does it? Blood and fire and smoke and the sun turned to blood and darkness. And you know, see, that's a promise of things that come in the last days. We're living in the last days today. All things that must take place before the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth have taken place. We're not waiting for anything else. The clock is ticking. Jesus is going to be returning someday. I believe someday soon. And one of the features of the last days is that at the end of the last days, the church is taken in an event called the rapture. The earth enters into a period of time called the Great Tribulation, when God pours His judgment out on a world that has rejected His love and His Son. And so He talks about those things, those features of the very last of the last days. And He says, I'll show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So one of the things that God gives is judgment. Some gift, huh? Judgment. But let's take a look at this. Let's see how this works. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's another gift that goes with the end days. Salvation. Now people simply call upon the name of God and they are saved. It is so simple that no one need miss out. That's something that's only true of this age. In previous ages, people were waiting for Messiah to come. Now people have Messiah. We have a Savior. We have Jesus Christ. And by placing our faith in Him, our sins are washed away, our past is forgotten, forgiven. We have a new destiny and a new future. We're born again. We can know it when it happens. And now people can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. What is being talked about here is really the function of the Holy Spirit. When you talk about judgment, you can't talk about judgment without talking about the Holy Spirit, because He's intimately involved with it. Let me take you back for just a minute to John chapter 16, just a few pages in your Bible. Because in John 16, Jesus is talking about that day when He leaves the earth. He's talking about His crucifixion, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension to the Father in heaven. And He promises that when that event occurs, it will then be succeeded by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what happened. So let's take a look at this. John 16. I'll start at verse number 7. You can imagine how the disciples felt when they heard this news. What? You're going away? We depend on You. You're the miracle guy. You're the coin in the fish mouth guy. You're the healing, raising the dead guy. What are we going to do without You? Well, Jesus speaks to them, and in verse 7 He says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness because I go to My Father, you see Me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So Jesus says to them, it's really a good thing if I go away. Now, how can that be? How can it be that? Can you imagine having Jesus with us physically today? Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, like, you know, I'd go sit down. You know, I'd be out of the pulpit, you know, and get my Bible open. I go, okay, Jesus, give us a Bible study. Because He's going to have something good to say, much better than what I'd have to say. So I'd be sitting with y'all. I mean, it'd be great to have Jesus with us, wouldn't it? Except that Jesus says, if I don't go away, the Spirit can't come. Now, how can this work? Well, just dance around Scripture with me here for a minute. Go back to John 14. John 14, verse number 16. Again, speaking to His disciples before His departure, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me because I live, you will live also. So Jesus makes them a promise before He goes, and He says, I'm going to send you another Helper. Now, Jesus was with them, the original Helper, right? You needed tax money for the temple. Jesus would send you on a fishing trip. You'd toss your line in, pull a fish out, and His mouth would be a coin. That's a help. How'd you like to pay your property tax that way? Jesus would say, why don't we take a fishing trip? You get some bait and line, you go down to the river, and you get your property tax money. I call that a help. But now He says, I'm going to send you another Helper. And the key there is in that word, another. Because it's a word in the Greek that means another of exactly the same kind. If I were to say, give me something to write with, and you give me a pencil, and I start writing with the pencil, and the point breaks off, and I say, give me another one, and you're out of pencils, you hand me a pen. Well, it's going to work, but it's not the same thing as the pencil you gave me. It's a pen. It's different. But if I said, give me another, and use that word, I would mean, give me another pencil. I don't want anything but a pencil. I want another one of the same kind. And that's what Jesus said. He said, I will send another Helper of the exact same kind to you. So when this Helper comes, it's another of the same kind as what? As Jesus. He says, when He comes, you'll know Him because He's just like me. In fact, if you turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 9 for a minute, you'll find out something kind of interesting. Now, before I read this to you, let me give you a pop quiz. Jesus, fully man, yes or no? fully human, just like us. Jesus, fully God, yes or no? Okay, Jesus is God, completely so. And we know that it is God who sends His Spirit to us. So if God sends His Spirit and Jesus is God, then who sends His Spirit? Romans 8:9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so here in Romans 8:9, it identifies the Spirit as not just simply being the Spirit of God, but specifically being the Spirit of Christ, because Christ was God. And He sent another helper who was just like Him, because He was Him, He was God as well. So, if Jesus was present in body, He says, I can't be present with you as the Spirit, not at this point in time. So it's to your advantage that I go. If I don't go, the Spirit can't come. But if I go, the Spirit comes. And so now, instead of just the physical presence of Jesus occupying one location, we have the Spirit of Christ Himself occupying every single believer. So now each one of us can have absolute intimacy with Jesus Christ by the Spirit of Christ that lives inside of us. So you see how this works now. It's important that Jesus go, because if He goes, then He'll send His Spirit, who will come, and we'll know it's His Spirit because it's so much like Him. We'll say, it's another helper, another one of the same kind. It's just like Jesus. He, the Holy Spirit, is just like Him, Jesus. He has compassion for people. He's merciful. He receives sinners. He forgives sin. He grants newness of life. He pours out the gifts of the Spirit on us. So Jesus was letting the guys know, it's very important that I go, because if I go, I'll send Him. And if He comes, once again in John 16, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness of judgment. So one of the gifts that we receive as a church is the gift of conviction. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. Now, it might not sound like much of a gift to you. Oh boy, the gift of conviction. I can't wait for that one, you know. I have conviction laid on me. That's a good trip. But think about it. How did you get into the church in the first place? And I don't mean through the front doors. I mean, how did you become a member of the church? How did the Spirit of Christ take up residence inside of you? God gave you a glimpse of your own heart, of your own reality as a sinner needing to be saved. And after He'd given you a glimpse of your own heart, He gave you a glimpse of the heart of Jesus, and you saw the perfection of God. No sin whatsoever. Only love poured out for you. And He convinced you that you needed to make a choice. Did you want to live in sin, or did you want to live in the righteousness of Christ? Did you want to receive the penalty for your own sins, death? Or did you want that penalty to be laid on Jesus as your Savior so that you could receive life and you could receive the Holy Spirit? For me, once I saw it, easy choice. Jesus, thank You for bearing my sins on the cross. I give my sinful life to You. Crucify it. And now take and fill me with Your Spirit and turn me from my sins and give me a new life. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Baptize me with Your Holy Spirit. Help me to walk in newness of life and be a new creation in Jesus. That was an easy choice. Death or life? I mean, which one do you want? I'll take life, okay? But before it comes, has to come conviction. And so every non-believer in the world has to experience and undergo the conviction of the Spirit of Christ Himself. And then once you're saved, many times, again and again and again, you have to receive the Spirit of conviction of Christ in your life. Because I don't know about you, but did you guys get perfect the minute you got saved? Things change for you, but are you perfect? Not me either. I still sin. There are still things that I cling to in my life. And I find that I need to take those things and I need to confess them to God. I need God to convict me. See, I'm used to walking with sin. I spent 40 years in the world. So now as a believer, I can find that there's sin in my life and I can walk with it and be comfortable with it and accommodate myself to it because I got 40 years of experience and only 20 years of experience of walking with God. So I find that over and over again, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, will come to me and put his finger on some issue in my heart and say, that, it's time, son. You've walked with that long enough. Give me that. Let me take that for you, and I'll give you something so much better. And I've experienced many times, as a believer, the conviction of the Holy Spirit coming into my life, showing me my problems, my hang-ups, my issues, my sins. And I found many times I've had to confess and repent before God and give him some stupid thing I've been hanging on to and receive a much better thing from the hands of Jesus. So really, one of the gifts to the church is the conviction of the Spirit. Because without that, we'd be stalled. We'd never grow. We'd never become a stronger Christian than we are now. We'd hang on to the things of the past. But now one of the gifts that God gives to the church is this ability to be convicted by the Spirit, convinced that something in my life needs to change, needs to go, and that it's Jesus Christ himself who comes to me in the quiet hour and speaks to my heart and says, son, let's turn loose of the garbage because I got something really cool for you. And he's convinced me to do that many times. And he's never been wrong. Now, that passage ended with this verse. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So now, you can be saved, and not only saved, but you can know that you're saved. And not only know that you're saved, but you can know that you know that you're saved. You can be absolutely convinced. No doubt in your mind whatsoever. And that's exactly where the Father wants you to be. He doesn't want you to go through life wondering and doubting if you've been good enough, because guess what? You haven't been. You could never be. If you could have been, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. God would have just said, do it right and you'll be saved. But he sent his son because we needed to be saved. And so now, when you call on the name of Jesus, when you come to the God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ the Son, you have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit that enters into your heart. Suddenly you're connected to God. You know it. You know him. And suddenly you feel a connection to every other believer as well. And suddenly you enjoy fellowshipping with these weird people, these Christians. Christians are weird. Have you not? Look around this room. Look at you people. You are a weird group of people. And I'm number one among you. And I know that sometimes people charge the church with hypocrisy, and they're right. We are not perfect yet, are we? But you know what? I'd rather go to heaven with a pack of hypocrites than go to hell with a pack of hypocrites. If I got my choice of hypocrites, I'm taking the ones that's going up and leaving the ones that's going down. I'll tell you what, I'm good with heavenly hypocrites. And the thing is, of course, God won't leave you there. He'll keep coming to you. Somebody once said, God loves you just the way you are. He loves you way too much to leave you that way. And so he comes and works in our life. So look at some of the gifts, just in these first few passages, that Christ has given to the church. He's given us the gift of conviction, so that we can hear the Holy Spirit. He comes and speaks to us. He's given us the gift of salvation, so that when we respond to God, we can be saved. He's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that being saved, we can be filled with the Spirit of God and know that we're saved, because now I have that connection with God. I have no doubt in my mind whatsoever that I know God. I know him as well as I know you. In fact, I know him better than I know you, because he's intimate with me in a way you could never be intimate with me. He comes inside of me. So we have the gift of conviction. This is a nice birthday gift. We have the gift of salvation, and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the party's just starting. There's so much more. Watch this. After saying these things, Peter then stands up. And of course, since the Holy Spirit that we've been talking about is really the Spirit of Christ, if Jesus was God, the Spirit is God. And if A equals C and B equals C, then A equals B and A equals C and C equals B and C equals A. It gets really crazy. But we know that the Spirit is not just the Spirit of the Father, it's the Spirit of Christ. So, of course, now these things hinging on the person of Jesus, Peter turns the focus on Jesus himself. Verse 22, he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to God by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined we'll start over. If the worship leader can start over, I can. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So now he has a few things to say about Jesus, since this is really about Jesus. He says he was a man attested by God to you, by miracles, by wonders, by signs. You might recall that when John the Baptist had been arrested, he had gone to Herod and said, "Look, dude, I know you're a ruler, but you took Philip's wife to be your own. You're marrying family here. It's not right for you to have her as your wife." And of course, Herod, returning the favor, popped him and put him into prison. Well, sitting in prison, John's got time to think, and he goes, I wonder if I've really backed the right horse here. Is it really Yeshua that's the Messiah? Because I'm not supposed to be sitting in a jail cell, according to my interpretation of prophecy. And Jesus, he'd sent a couple guys to Jesus, and Jesus sent the guys back and said, "Tell John what you have seen." And of course, what had they seen? What had they seen? Can I say that? What had they saw? What was it? Well, it was just this. The dead are raised. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The deaf hear. The mute speak. These are all the things that Isaiah the prophet said would mark out the Messiah. When you see a man come and he raises the dead and he causes the deaf to hear and the blind to see and the mute to speak, when you see him, this is the one. This is the Messiah. So he said, "Tell John what you have seen." So they go back and they tell John. They said, "We've seen it. He's doing all these things. And God attested to him by the signs and the wonders, by the miracles. This is the one." And concerning Jesus, kind of an interesting thing. He says, "You have taken him by lawless hands, have crucified him and put him to death." Now, this is not what you call a seeker-friendly service. He says, "You killed him. You're the ones." And that's not what most people want to hear when they come into a church service. But it was true. It was true for the Jews. They killed him by delivering to the Romans. It was true for the Romans. They killed him by crucifying him. It's true of me because it was my sin that sent him to the cross. But notice this. Even though all these things were done to him by men, verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So, wait a minute. You killed him, but God delivered him. So, who's really responsible here? Is this God's doing or man's doing? And of course, that's an old, old debate in the church. On the one hand, you have the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He does whatever he wishes, and nothing ever frustrates his will. But on the other hand, man has free will, and he can do exactly what he wants. So which one is it? Is it the sovereignty of God, or is it the free will of man? How many believe sovereignty of God? How many believe free will of man? How many believe both? It's absolutely both. See, God has perfect foreknowledge. He makes you free to do what you're going to do. And he knows in advance what you're going to do. So there's no surprises by God. He knows you. He makes you free. You make your own decisions in life. He doesn't influence you. You're totally free to choose. Death or life. Jesus Christ or the world. Sin or righteousness. Darkness or light. And yet he already knows the choice that you'll make because he's God. And so all your purposes, all your plans fulfill his perfect plan. You're totally free to go any way you want, and he knows the way you'll go, and it's already a part of his plan. So these men had taken Jesus and crucified him, but God had delivered him to be crucified. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into this world, that whoever believes on him should have eternal life because he would die for their sins. Free will, God's sovereignty. They both work hand in hand. And speaking of Jesus, identifying him as, verse 24, him whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be held by it. Now, this is a very cool verse, too. And this is really getting to the heart of the matter now. Because God raised Jesus up. Why? The wages of sin are death. If he carried my sin to the cross, he should have died. Did he die? Yes. Well, why was he raised? Because having paid for my sin with his perfect life, he had no sin of his own. Now, if the wages of sin are death, and Jesus had no sin, then this was clearly a case of false arrest. Hades had no claim on him. He was there. It was a case of, what do they call it? Unlawful imprisonment. He had no right to be in Hades. He hadn't done anything. He'd paid for our sins and then stood there clean and perfect before God, having paid for them. And hell took one look and said, well, what are we going to do with this guy? Can't hold him. And so God simply raised him up. That was God's attestation. Big word, I'm sorry. Simpler word. That was God's sign that the life of Jesus was perfect. Because if he hadn't been perfect, he would have stayed dead. But having been perfect, God raised him up. Death had no hold on him. And so the very fact that he was raised up by the Father was an indication to us that this was that one perfect life that had been promised. And he had come. And even though he had died, God raised him up. And this now is the greatest gift that God has given to the church. The resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now David is going to have some things to say about this. He had them to say in the Old Testament. So Peter now goes back and grabs those things and brings them forward and begins relaying some of the things that David said. Because David prophesied concerning the Messiah. And in verse 25, Peter goes on and says, "For David says concerning him," concerning the Lord, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." And so it certainly sounds as though David is saying, you won't leave my soul in Hades. You won't allow your Holy One to see corruption. That sounds like David talking, doesn't it? But it was not, he was prophesying about the Messiah who was to come. And so Peter goes on and he shows that as well. Verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So 2,000 years ago, they knew where David was buried. And Peter could point to it and say, that's it, right there. Now, what Peter's saying is simply this. David was not talking about himself, because he did stay in Hades, that abode of the dead, before Jesus took captivity captive and led them into heaven. A place of comfort for David, but still a place of waiting for the Messiah to come. And David did see Hades, and his body did see corruption. He did decay in the grave. So Peter says, David's not talking about himself. He's dead. We can take you to the tomb today. Verse 30, "therefore being a prophet," and that's kind of interesting too, isn't it? Because I don't think of David as a prophet. I mean, ask you, give me a prophet's name. Who's a prophet? There you go. Lots of names offered up. I think of David as a king. But David was a prophet because he spoke of the Messiah to come. "And therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." He, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And so Peter points out very clearly, Dave wasn't talking about himself. He's in the grave. If we were so inclined, we are not, we could dig him up and then we would see. So he wasn't talking about himself. Now, I'm taking you somewhere, I'm on the way to get you there, but think about this for a minute. The men who were listening to Peter that day, what had they done to Jesus? They'd crucified him. They'd put him to death. Now, Peter is speaking to the people who crucified the person he was closest to on this earth, closer than anyone else. Think of the person you're closest to. Husband or wife, child, mother, father. And imagine someone came into your family, into your home, and took that person you love and killed them brutally before you. How would you feel toward them? Kindly disposed? Perhaps forgiving? In the flesh, the most natural thing in the world to do is to hate someone. To be, at the very least, very angry. You have killed someone close to me. And yet Peter is speaking to the people who've killed his Lord, and he is about to offer them the forgiveness of sin. He is about to tell them the way to be saved. The people who killed his Lord, he's going to show them how to be forgiven for it. Here's another gift that's given to the church, and this is an important one, the gift of forgiveness. This is not human forgiveness. Corrie Ten Boom, a name that's probably familiar to many of you. You know that during World War II, she was one of those Holocaust victims that was taken and put into a Nazi concentration camp. Her sister went with her. Corrie survived. Her sister did not. Her sister suffered cruelly at the hands of a Nazi prison guard before she died. They tortured their prisoners. They made life uncomfortable for them in the extreme. Many years later, when Corrie was freed, the war was over, she was no longer a prisoner of war or a prisoner of the Nazis. She was on a speaking tour, going around the world, telling people about what God had done in the prison camp. And after one of her speaking tours, a person came up to her afterwards and told her how God's words had touched his heart and that he wanted to receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And he said, "Before I do that, I have to ask you for forgiveness because I was the Nazi prison guard that killed your sister." How easy do you think that would be to forgive out of human forgiveness? That'd be a hard one, wouldn't it? And yet, because the Spirit of Christ resided in Corrie Ten Boom's heart, she was able to reach out. Not immediately. It took a little while. Lord and her had to have a little Jacob-style wrestling match there for a minute. But finally she was able to reach out to him and say, "Jesus Christ has forgiven you. I forgive you as well." You see, that's a pretty great gift that the church has given to us. Anybody ever been poorly treated by someone in this world? Your first response? Anger, vindictiveness, revenge. Forgiveness? See, now with the Spirit of Christ in us, if Christ can forgive me, I can forgive you. This is another gift that God's given the church. Conviction, salvation, the Holy Spirit, the power to forgive, just as Jesus forgives. But not just that. Because Peter here is talking about the risen Lord. And in verse 32, he says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we were all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Jesus himself poured this out. Who poured it out? God poured it out. Who poured it out? Jesus poured it out. Who did it come in the form of? The Holy Spirit of God. How else do we know him? The Spirit of Christ. "He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." And the very fact that Jesus was raised from the dead proves to us the sinlessness of his life. Death could not hold him. He had no sin. And the fact that they saw the Lord not only risen from the dead, but risen and ascended to the Father and disappearing into the clouds indicates that God found his life so acceptable, so perfect, so beautiful, that he immediately took him into his presence. Death wasn't necessary. Now, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And that means something. You probably think I'm about to lay something on you very profound, but I'm about to lay something on you very simple. A follower of Jesus Christ is someone who goes where Jesus goes. And this is what God has done. This is another gift He's given to the church. He's made it so easy now to be a Christian, to be right with God. Because prior to Jesus, I had to try to think, how can I be right with God? How can I know God? He's a spirit. And I don't have His spirit inside of me. I can read about Him, but to know Him intimately and to say, I know Him and I'm pleasing Him, that was beyond me before I met Jesus. But now, having met Jesus, I can do the same thing that He told Peter to do in John chapter 21. When He looked at Peter and He simply said to that man who was such a poor follower of Jesus, just like me, He said to him, follow me. And now following Jesus is an easy thing. Knowing that I'm right with God is a simple thing. It's not a hard thing. I simply look at Jesus. And when He picks up a sandal and moves it, I put my foot down in the place that He vacated. And when He picks up another sandal and moves it again, I just keep putting my feet in the footsteps of Jesus. And I just keep walking with Him and doing the things I see Him do. Now God is not a mystery, a spirit. God is a human being with flesh and bone. And I can see Him and I can know Him. And the way He walks is the way I walk. And now following God is a simple thing. It's not hard at all. I just get to know Jesus. And I walk the same way He walked. But see, being a follower of Jesus means something else too, something very profound. Because if I'm following Jesus, wherever He goes, I go. And if Jesus rises from the dead and this body dies, then I too will rise from the dead. And if Jesus ascends to the Father and sits at His right hand, then I also will ascend to the Father and sit at His right hand. Here's the greatest gift, the resurrection. There's a word we toss around. We use it all the time. The gospel. What does it mean? What is the gospel? We know that in Greek it means good news, but what's the good news? Well, fortunately, whenever you want something defined and it's really important that you know what it is, God defines it for you in the Bible. So let me take you over to 1 Corinthians 15. Where you get a definition of the gospel. So now if anyone ever asks you, what is this gospel you people are always speaking about? You can say, let me take you to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, and I'll show you the gospel. And this is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which you also received and in which you stand. So Paul here is writing to the church at Corinth. He says, you've already received it. He says, I've declared this to you, this gospel to you, verse 2, by which also you are saved. So this good news saves us. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried. So here's the first part of the gospel. Christ died for your sins and He was buried. That's the first part. That's the key part. Because without Christ dying, your sins are unpaid for, and that means when you face God, you'll have to pay for them. So the first part of the good news is, when you place your faith in Jesus, and you stand before God, there is no sin to pay for. Isn't that good news? How many of you have sinned since you became a follower of Jesus? Do you know you'll never be asked to pay for that? Because that sin was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no punishment. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You will never be asked to pay for your sins. You'll be convicted of them. You'll be asked to give them up, and you'll be given something better in return. But you will never be punished for your sin because Jesus paid for it. That's good news. But it's not the end of the gospel. Because see, if that was the end of the gospel, then you wouldn't have any guarantee whatsoever. Because how many religious systems can we think of that had a founder? Buddhism looks back to Siddhartha, Gautama Buddha. Where is Buddha today? He's in the grave. His body has seen corruption. What hope do his followers have? The grave. Where's Muhammad? He's in the grave. The followers of Islam have this as a hope, the grave. Where's Jesus? The right hand of God in glory. So Paul goes on, it's not just died for our sins according to the scripture and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of time. So Paul now says, I saw him with my own eyes. He's alive today. 500 people saw him. The 12 saw him. Peter saw him. He's like, everybody's seeing him. Why? Because he's alive. He's been raised from the dead. Now the Bible has a term. When it's time to make offerings to God, when the spring harvest comes in, and it's time to take that barley harvest and offer it up to God, they have a term for that. They call that first fruits. Because it's the first fruits of the earth. It's the first thing that comes up. You take it to offer it to God, and you thank God for the first fruits in expectation and anticipation of a much greater harvest to come. Do you know the Bible refers to Christ as the first fruits? Same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. I'm sorry, let me start at verse 21. For since by man came death, since our father Adam sinned, we have received that same nature. Since by man came death, by man, or the Son of Man, or Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, the very first to be risen, afterward those who are Christ's that is coming. So if I'm a follower of Christ, if I've been convicted of my sins, if I've received salvation, the Holy Spirit's been poured into me, I have that intimate connection with God, I know Him. And I am now in a process of being continually convicted of my sins, continually forgiven, continually cleansed, and I'm following Jesus and learning how to do so more and more. Then because Jesus rose, I rise too. 21 years ago, I rose from the dead. I was dead. My soul was a dark, empty place. And Jesus Christ, the light of the world, came in and I experienced life for the first time. I was born again, raised from the dead. Now this body is also being redeemed. One day, barring a rapture, barring the return of Jesus for his church, one day this body will die. But here's God's promise to me. Just as I live, you live also. So even though my body goes into the grave and sees corruption, God raises me up again. And do you realize what this does for you? The idea that you'll be raised from the dead, that you'll stand before God in a glorious resurrected body. None of this. Size 28 waist. Oh, man, it's going to be good. I get them old jeans out, pull them on. Yeah. None of the white stuff up here. It's going to be red like it's really her color. That's what I was born with. No glasses. Those are gone, kids. Just chuck them. You won't need them. 2020. This is why that's the greatest gift of all. Here's what it means. Death has no fear for me. I'm not afraid to die. I never will be again. Because if this world were to do the worst it could do to me, if this world were to kill me, what happens? God raises me up. I mean, how much of a loser for the world is that? We'll kill you. God raises me up. Bing, I'm back. How are you going to deal with a guy like that, huh? You can't kill him because he just keeps being raised from the dead. There's no fear. That means if God calls me to be a witness for Him, I don't have to be afraid of the world and what the world thinks. And that's what this is about, right? Remember, the Holy Spirit was given so that we could be witnesses, right, of Christ. Well, being a witness is tough because people make fun of you. People yell at you. People treat you bad. People call you an idiot, moron. What's wrong with you? I don't care if you think that about me. The worst anyone could ever do to me in this world is kill me. And if you kill me, God will raise me up. So what fear is death for me? And that makes me totally free to be whoever God calls me to be. Go everywhere He takes me. Go everywhere? Go wherever He takes me. Do whatever He tells me to do. Be whatever He tells me to be. I have no fear whatsoever because whatever happens to me, God will raise me up. And that means disease can't make me fear and tremble. Because if disease takes me out, God will raise me up. If the world hates me for loving Christ and the world takes me out, God will raise me up. If I live a long life and die at an old age, an old man, old age has no fear for me because when old age takes me to the grave, God will raise me up. There is no fear in my life whatsoever. How's that for a cool birthday present? Death has no victory. Grave has no sting. I am absolutely free without fear to follow Jesus Christ wherever He will take me. Tell me that's not cool. Because you know it is. So take a minute and just look at the birthday gifts that God gives to the church. What does He give to the church? Now remember, this is the first century church, but has the Holy Spirit stopped working? Is He working in you today? Here's the birthday gifts that God gives to you, church. He gives you the conviction of sin by which He shows you your need. He gives you Jesus Christ as Savior, and anyone who calls on His name is saved. He gives you the filling, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so you are intimately connected with God and you know that you know that you know Him. You're saved. There's no doubt in your mind. He comes to you over and over again and convicts you over and over again and teaches you how to walk faithfully with Him. The same love that He pours in you that forgives you is the same love that you pour out to others and forgive them with. And now you can truly lead a life that smells like Jesus Christ. And the worst that this world has to offer cannot even touch you. Because the minute you die, God raises you up again. No fear. Just love, power, and a sound mind. Happy birthday, church. This is what God has for you. Heavenly Father, I just thank You tonight. If all You had ever done was saved me and left me alone down here to figure it out on my own, it left me alone to make mistakes and never grow, then it would have been more than I deserved. But You didn't just do that. You put Your Holy Spirit into my heart. And if all I had was the assurance of salvation, if I just knew that I knew that I knew and still messed up and still made mistakes, it would have been more than I deserved. But You had more for me than that. Your Holy Spirit kept coming back and teaching me and changing my life and making me to be a new creation. And if that was all that I had, it would still have been more than I deserved. But it wasn't all You had for me because You had the promise of the resurrection. You promised me that the life of Christ would flow through me by the power of His Spirit. You promised me that the worst this world could bring against me could not even touch me because the minute I die, God will raise me up. And so You've promised me the resurrection just as You promised it to Your Son, Jesus. And now simply for following Him, I can walk out of the grave into the presence of Your glory and into the sweet light of Your love. That You promised to me. And Father, I'm so grateful to You for it. My prayer is that everyone in this room would know that promise and stand on that promise and live in that promise and rest in that promise and rejoice in that promise because that is the best thing I have ever heard in my entire life. Father, I thank You for Your goodness to us, for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits. I'm the harvest that follows. Father, thank You. Thank you, God, in Jesus' name.